And we are in Colossians chapter 1. We began this, took a break last week because we had some missionaries with us here, but we're looking at verses 3 to 8 as we kind of jump back into our expositional study of this book. And just to set it up by way of introduction, a little bit more on this, that we remember we looked at it. It was Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was one of these churches that Paul never visited. However, the most likely the outreach from Ephesus reached out that far, and this church was planted, and later Paul would write this epistle, this letter to the believers that were there. And so that's where we're at this morning, and we're picking this back up. Last time was just the introduction, and we looked at the author and the recipients of this letter, and the overall theme of grace when we did that. And today we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, and we'll begin reading there where it says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the gospel," or in the word of the truth of the gospel, "which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, again, we just come before you thanking you for the Word of God. Thank you, O Lord, for the very fact that we have it this morning before us. And that, Lord, in this book is the power of life, and truly, Lord, also the power of death to those who reject the message of salvation. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we just ask that again you would do your work as we open up the scriptures. We thank you. The Bible is the Word of God. And we ask now your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand by just one. I think that speaker may be off. I don't know. Everything's a little low up here. Just a little bit more. Feel like I'm trying to yell to push to the back of the room there. So, all righty. And if I start echoing a little bit, we'll know it's too much, right? And sometimes that's in my head that I echo, so who knows? It's a complicated mess that they have to deal with. Whoa, there we go. I hear it a little better. Makes it a little easier. So I don't know what. I was messing around a while ago, so it could be me that did that. Those guys have to make me sound good. Nobody's out there to make me look good. So you're stuck with what you got. So all of that. All right, we'll go back to here in our study. And we started off here looking at, first of all, when Paul talks about the gospel, and he talks about the power of the gospel here, of those that believed, or those who believed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, you have probably the clearest definition of what the gospel message is. Because honestly, we use that word, it's in the name of our church, right? Madawaska Gospel Church. And somebody might ask, well, what's the gospel, right? Well, this is the definition that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Corinth. And he says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And we look at that verse 3 and 4, and this is the heart of the gospel message, that Christ came and he died according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. And of course, that's dealing with the prophecies that concerned the death of the Messiah, things that were prophesied about, well, from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And then later, as Christ himself gave his own word while he was walking here on this earth in that 3.5 or 3 year public ministry that he had. And we read a little bit about that, of course, in the Gospels, right? They carry the name Gospels. Well, the word Gospel itself comes from an Old English word which means good spell or good word. And people would say if that was a good word, it was a good spell. And so now it became Gospel, and it is synonymous with the best word that you can ever receive, which is that Christ came and he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. And that is at the heart of the gospel message. And there were those, as Corinthians says there, that witnessed that. And those that witnessed that resurrected Christ and saw him and were with him, they went out from there and began to spread that word, the Bible. And I'll tell you, it makes a difference, because that's why we're here today, and all these centuries later, we're still right in the middle of that. Well, if you want an outline, we have 4 points, so I kind of keep track of how long I go, right? So I usually crash the last two in a fast approach, but anyways, we're looking this morning at the gratitude of the gospel, verses 3 and 4, the gratitude of the gospel. And Paul begins with this statement: we give thanks. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your, and I highlighted it there, faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Those two aspects, faith and love, will permeate the rest of what he says in this letter. And it also, in Paul's fashion, he starts off with thanksgiving. I think that's a good way to start. I try to do that when I pray, giving thanks to the Lord for the many things that we have. It's easy to complain. And if you listen a little bit out there, you find out lots of people complaining. It's a lot harder to be thankful, right? But yet, it's necessary. And there's lots to be thankful for, isn't there? And so we come to that this morning. Well, Paul begins this section, really, with giving thanks, and he uses that word faith, and that's another word that's used a lot. We have the word gospel, well, we have the word faith. And what is faith? And I know many of you have sat under my teaching and lots of better teaching before me, that's for sure, and you've probably looked at these words before, but it's always good to rehearse them and rehash that and rethink those things over. Well, the Greek word, and again, the New Testament was written in Greek originally and then translated and eventually translated into English. And so we're looking at the English words. But what do the Greek words mean in those manuscripts from times past? And it is the Greek word pistis, and it literally means belief, right? Or persuasion. It's sometimes translated trust or assurance. And all that is wrapped up in that word. It's an interesting word. And the word faith is the most common way it's translated in your Bible. And it's the idea of putting your trust in someone or something. In the context here, of course, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And your faith is only as good as what it's founded upon, right? Or what it's in. And in that case, it's Christ. And he'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. And that's a good thing, because everything else will, right? You can have faith in a chair that you're sitting on right now, and I guarantee you, you sit there long enough, it'll eventually fail, all right? Or you'll fail, one or the other. But chairs fail, people fail, you know, vehicles fail. I was last month out to the transfer station. I had to go out there, and I parked in the little bay there to dump some garbage out, and I shut my truck off, and then I went to start it, and it didn't start. And I thought, oh, no. I'm stuck right there. I was getting ready to just push it right into the garbage. But anyways, I had to have it towed, and it was just the starter. The starter was gone, and so there was no hope for that. But it's back on the road. But I guarantee you I don't put as much faith in that anymore, and I probably won't shut it off next time I go to the transfer station. But or it may end up in the transfer station. I don't know. But those are the things we do. We always are exercising faith to some measure. But when it comes to what the gospel message talks about, there's faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. And that aspect of trust and belief, and also the assurance that comes out of that, is all wrapped up in this one word about faith. The Bible has a lot to say about faith, and there's lots of verses that use it, but I'm going to just highlight a couple of them, because we find out that without faith, you're not even born of God or born again. And in 1 John 5:4, he writes here, John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Everything this earth and this world and the system of this world throws at you, and the sin that's found here and the sin in our own hearts as well, in our own lives, everything is overcome by one aspect, faith. It's overcome by faith in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, this is a definition that there the writer uses. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And I have, when we were going through the book of Hebrews not long ago, we highlighted that verse in that section because what follows in that whole section is the household of faith, really, as we call it, or the heroes of the faith. And there are various illustrations of people who trusted God over the years. And they are listed there, not just because they were important, all right? They were people in history, but they were just people. But they were people who exercised faith in what God had said and believed. And it was counted onto them for righteousness because of that belief. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not entirely a leap in the dark. Some have coined that phrase, boy, just take a leap in the dark, and not at all. There's evidence that's revealed. There's something that's substantial. The faith in Christ is actually very practical in that it works, not only for here and now, but it works for all eternity. There's substance and there's evidence. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes there, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And there Paul writes to the Ephesian church. Remember, the Colossian church was most likely an outflow of that work that went on there and the ministry that occurred there while Paul was there for 3 years. In Romans chapter 1, it says this. Paul writes to the believers there in Rome, and he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So there's an aspect of faith that relies on the trust of the individual, but there's also the aspect of the faith which is spread out from us. If you really believe that Jesus has saved you and have come to that knowledge and you trust him, there is a natural outflow, is a supernatural outflow that says, "I want to go tell others about that too." And as you do, I'll tell you what, it bears eternal fruit. Now, faith and love go together, as Paul said earlier, as we read in those verses in Colossians. And those are coupled together throughout his writings, and not only throughout his writings, in the Old Testament as well. The word love is actually used more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And we see it more, the eternal love of God, in the way it's written in that. And the word that he uses here in the context of this is that word for love, agape. There are several Greek words that can be translated into love. This is the one that is a charitable kind of love or a sacrificial kind of love. It's a love that is extended without the expectation necessarily of getting something back. There's different kinds of love. There's eros love. That's the erotic kind of love, right? Some people talk about that, right? And they think that's love. There's Philadelphia or philo, you know, being brotherly, that kind of love. That's a friendship kind of love. That's also translated in scripture. That. And then there's the love that is an unconditional kind of love, which is agape love. And that's divine love. And that's where it's most evidenced. But it's not only the God loves that way, but that his people can love that way. We couldn't before, but we can now if you are one of his, because he fills us and he's able to control us that way, in the sense of the Bible saying the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to us, and that agape love is an extension of the faith. In Galatians chapter 5, here, Paul writes, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So there's hope, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, because there's also hope in things, and we'll see a little more about that kind of hope. But hope, faith, love, they're all part of one of the same outflows that goes on. In that same section, in verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In this way, as he writes to the Galatians, and their problem was, well, it wasn't exactly the same as the Colossian church, but because the Colossian church was experiencing difficulties, they were experiencing trials. The Galatian churches, which the letter of to the Galatians is written to, they were experiencing persecution and other things, but they were also experiencing doctrinal issues of whether or not you had to, for instance, convert to Judaism before you could become a believer in Christ. And to do that, you would have to take, for the men, the mark of circumcision. And then you're thus showing outwardly that you're identifying with the covenant of Abraham with God. And when they, after that church is established, there's a mixed doctrine coming in where people are saying, well, you have to do that. You have to do something to be saved. And the reality is you can't do anything to be saved except believe. Repent and believe. Those two aspects of that. And it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by outward marks of cutting off of the flesh or not doing that that identifies you as a Christian or as saved, we might say. But rather, it is by faith working through love. That's the heart of the gospel message in that. And we see that. In 1 John chapter 4, again, John writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So you see, the gratitude of the gospel is the outflow of the faith, and it continues into the aspect of loving one another. God loved us, we now can love each other. Apart from that, you really can't. Doesn't mean that people can't have an unconditional love coming strictly from a humanitarian perspective. They can. But the divine love that God has is the ultimate standard. That's why Christians who gather together and are in that divine, you know, fellowship as a church can share things in that circle that is unique only to Christians, only to believers. Doesn't matter if you speak a different language or come from a different part of the world or your skin is a little different tone or whatever else. In Christ, we experience those things. It's the outflow of divine love. And it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Our love is displayed in those things. I think a few weeks ago I used the illustration of Florence Nightingale, who often is associated with with nurses, right, who during the Crimean War in the 1800s, she walked miles and miles in darkened wards, tending to the wounded, tending to the dying, and her comfort that was brought to soldiers during that time testified to her deep faith. And yet, in all of that, even after she became well known, she always would point back and say this: God has done all this, not I. I have worked only as his servant. And honestly, gratitude towards the Lord, it directs that kind of praise to him. And it's good. And I think that's what helped her be sustained in her faithful service to him. Well, point number two, we have the hope produced by the gospel. The hope produced by the gospel. So you have gratitude, now hope, right? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And again, there it is, the word of truth of the gospel. And there's hope in that. We live in a world where there's people that are giving up all the time. They have no hope. They have no hope in the circumstances they are. It doesn't mean they ultimately, you know, succumb to that lack of hope, but they are hopeless. And my friends, if you've ever, you know, in the West here, we even among people who don't know the Lord, there's a sort of a false hope that they borrow from just being in a society where there's a lot of Christian influence still. And yet go to a place in the world where they don't have any hope. And you see how when people die, what they face. No hope. It's been a difficult week here in the valley. Loss of a little girl in Van Buren, 8 years old. And honestly, without the hope of Christ, it would be very hard to face that at all. Please pray for their family, for all those that were involved in that this week. But you know, hope. There's hope beyond death. And it's only found in the gospel of Christ. Amen. I like what Paul writes here. He says, which is laid up for you in heaven. By the way, it's a good thing it's laid up in heaven. Because down here, somebody else will steal it. Somebody else will take it or tax it. Or whatever else. But listen, in heaven it's secure. Because God is the ultimate security in that. The Greek word, apokemai, which means to reserve or to lay up treasure. Your hope that is found in the gospel of Christ is actually a treasure that is laid up. It is stored up. And that's needed. And it's what gets us through the darker days that happen here. Hope. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? Living hope. Living hope. See, there would be no hope if Christ wasn't alive. There would be no hope if he didn't rise from the dead. There would be no hope if he hadn't gone and paid the price for sin, my sin and your sin, and died in my place. There would be no hope. But that hope is laid up in heaven because it's established by him and he's ascended and he's in the heavens. He is coming again someday, as Al reminded us this morning. He's coming again. That also is the blessed hope of his appearing. Look what he goes on to say. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. Sounds like Peter and it sounds like Paul were in the same school, right? The training school, the Bible Institute of Jesus. He goes on to say this, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, that faith is anchored in hope, and it's anchored in Christ, all of it. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 6:19, it says that very thing. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Hope. You know, when you have hope, it changes your whole perspective. It really does. In January of 1915, a group of 27 men set out to go to Antarctica, and the goal was to cross the continent. They wanted to not only go to the South Pole, but cross the continent. That was the goal. And those 27 men set out in a vessel called the Endurance, led by Ernest Shackleton, who was their captain. And as they set out, they got into those treacherous waters of the around the Weddell Sea, is what it's called, in the Antarctic. And the Endurance ended up getting trapped in the ice fairly quickly on. They ended up trapped in that dense pack ice. And actually, it was in 1914 when they set off, and it was in January of 1915 that they got trapped in the ice. As the months passed by, the men continued to live off the supplies that were in the ship. And they were able to do that. And they actually were now stuck in the ice floe, which brought them hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their location where they originally got trapped in the ice. And they continued that way all the way through till November of 1915. So a distance of about 11 months doing that. It was actually just shy of 2 weeks of a year from the time they set out in 1914. And then the vessel succumbed to the ice. The ice crushed the hull and it eventually sank. Now you have a group of 27 men on an ice floe in Antarctica and no ship. They had two life vessels. They weren't rafts. They were small ships, whaling ships. They were just very small. You could fit a small crew in each one, and it was enough to do that. And they actually, initially, they had taken all the supplies they could off of the Endurance and packed those two vessels, and they began to drag them across the ice, eventually reaching open water. And from there, they traveled several hundred miles to a place called Elephant Island. It's you can look it up on a map someday. And actually, I think I have a little map here of the journey. And from this very trip, this is what took place. They entered their trip up here off this whaling station at South Georgia, ended up in the ice down here, continued all the way through that year until November 21st, 1915, and the Endurance sinks. They got in their boats and they end up over here in Easter, or Elephant Island, that is. Pretty hard, harsh conditions. If you have a chance to read the biography of Ernest Shackleton or any biography that is written about that fateful trip, it's a good read. They subsisted on the little bit of supplies they had until those ran out, and then they began to eat things like penguins and fish they could catch, and that was about it. And they subsisted on that. Eating the fresh organs of penguins gives you enough vitamin C to give you keep you from getting scurvy. So they still survived. They ended up on Elephant Island, and there, not much there on Elephant Island, as you can see, just sort of a rocky outcropping. Shackleton took five men, and he decided he would set forth in one of those vessels and sail 800 miles back to South Georgia Island. He did that. And amazingly, navigated on the open sea to a small little island out there and ended up back there at where he began up here. Let's see if I can call that up. Going from this direction right here. Landed. He had to cross over the mountainous range off one side of the island over to the other to get to the whaling station, that which is the only inhabitants that were on that island. Meanwhile, his other men, some 22 of them, I guess, were back there on Elephant Island, and they clung to hope for the next almost, wasn't quite a year that would take place, to mount a rescue coming from there back over there to pick them up. But they never lost hope. They didn't lose hope because they believed their leader could do it. They had that much faith in that man. And as you can see, this was the picture that was snapped there back in 1915 when when Ernest Shackleton landed there. His face and his hands, along with the other men, were the same condition, had been formed into a very hard leather by the effects of the weather and the salt spray that was on them. You can imagine that, how dry your skin would be. But he was alive, and he was able to organize a rescue for his men. And all 27 of his men survived. In August of 1916, almost 2 years from the time they left to go to the continent, they were finally rescued. It is a remarkable feat, given the conditions, and of course the ship that was aptly named Endurance. In 1922, Ernest Shackleton, still fairly young, died unexpectedly. A few of his men went back to South Georgia Island and erected a cross in his memory and in the memory of those of the survivors of the Endurance and that journey. And they call it Hope Cross. Hope Cross. It's on Hope Point, in the bony outcropping of what used to be a whaling station in that time. Hope will get you through some really hard things. You know, there's a greater aspect of the faith that is given to us, or that we are entrusted with, if you want to say, in Christ, because that hope is sure and steadfast. Even death itself cannot separate us from it. And it's reserved for us in heaven. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this: "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Wow. Jesus is preparing a place for us. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. And I always stop to pause and think about that, because are you prepared for heaven? Say, well, I don't know. It's very simple. If you trusted Jesus Christ, have you believed that he died for your sins according to the scriptures? That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? Have you placed your faith in him? If so, there's a place prepared for you in heaven, and it's reserved there. Amen. If not, well, all you get is this earth and the few days that we spend on it. And judgment to follow after that, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You'll either be judged for your sins, standing in your own righteousness, which is not enough, or you'll be judged at the cross where Jesus was at, and he was judged for you, and you'll stand in his righteousness. That's it. Those two roads, that's it. One is a transaction by faith. The other one is a default position, that we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and we go through this life as sinners and we'll be judged for our sin. It's that simple. But God in his love, it says, but God commendeth his love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the truth of the gospel. And then the third point. And I, by the way, I only have 3 points. I think I lied to you, but I only have 3 points. I originally started with four, but I decided I'd go with three. You have the fruit of the gospel. See, there's an eternal fruit that is produced by faith as the gospel goes out, and it changes lives and it changes people's eternity. In verse 5 there, Paul writes, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul names a person here, Epaphras, this pastor. He's a faithful minister. He came from Ephesus, and he ends up there in Colossae, and he's shepherding them. And Paul says he's faithful, and he's testifying of their love. See, that's the fruit that is in the Spirit. You see, as the gospel goes forth, it reached a man like Epaphras, and then it goes to Colossae, and it reaches Christians, reaches people there who become Christians, followers of Christ. The word that is used there, where he says, is bringing forth fruit, is an interesting, it's one Greek word, and it's this karpophoro, phoroio, which is bearing fruit continuously. Bearing fruit continuously. And see, that's the way the Word of God works. The Word of God works by, as it goes forth and the Word of truth goes, it bears fruit continually. You may not even see the fruit in your life right now. You may not see it in the life of another, but the Lord says that His Word goes forth and it has its way, right? It doesn't go out in vanity. It doesn't go out in emptiness, but as a way of returning back. John Phillips, in his notes on this, says, God honors obedience. The smallest seed sown in his name bears eternal fruit. You say, well, I'm not somebody that can just go out and share with others easily. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not someone who can just go out and tell everybody the gospel message. I'm too shy. Or I just don't have the words to say. I get all tongue twisted and all that. Well, okay, there's ways you can work on that. And I certainly would say sometimes you just have to get over yourself. That's the hardest thing I have, is getting over myself. The other thing is this, though, there are other areas where you can bear fruit. And it's sometimes it's coming alongside someone who maybe is a voice for God and pray for them. And I might say this, I'm thankful for those that pray for me every week. And pray for our church and pray for the other pastors in this valley and all throughout, you know. They're praying. And many I don't even know about. Like this lady. I don't know, probably none of you recognize her, but she doesn't look different from most of the pictures maybe you think in your mind of your grandmother or somewhere, you know. And her name was Pearl Good. Pearl Good was born in 1884 when she was 62 years old after retiring as a nurse. She was widowed. She would live to be 90 years old. Died in 1972, if I remember correct. That would be 74 if she was born in. Yeah, that's what it was. Maybe I have my dates right. But she was 90 years old when she died. You say, well, who is Pearl Good? She was called the little old lady from Pasadena, California. That's really what some people called her. But she was an interesting woman. You see, in the late 1940s, there was a young evangelist who began to hold rallies and open air rallies and preach the gospel, and Pearl Good was moved to pray for that young evangelist named Billy Graham. She was so moved by that she decided that if she was able, she would actually go and attend in every city where Billy Graham was preaching, every town, wherever it was that was on his schedule. She would, at her own expense, get on a bus, and she would go to that city, and she would find a little room somewhere near where he was preaching, and she would spend that time praying for him. She did that over and over again. She did it for years, and finally, someone with the Billy Graham team that was with him noticed her and said, "You know, that woman's here. I see her a lot. She's always around." And they reached out to her and they found out what she was doing. From there on, they helped her with her travel expenses. She traveled about 48,000 miles, she said, by bus, and then she got on airplanes, and then that was a little bit more. She lost track of all the miles that she traveled, and it really wasn't about her anyways. But she spent countless hours praying for Billy Graham. When she died, and Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, attended her funeral, it was at her funeral that Ruth Graham said this: "Here lie the mortal remains of much of the secret of Bill's ministry." Wow. Pearl Good. I can't wait to meet her someday. Can't wait to meet her. You know, somewhere around the late 1940s, about that same time where she began to do that, I had a grandfather, World War II veteran, had become a radio specialist when he was in the Navy during World War II, and then later became a radio engineer, and then went into television engineering eventually. And he was tasked out in the late 1940s with going to the only time Billy Graham was in Maine, anyways, in Portland, somewhere in the late 1940s. He was tasked to go and set up radio equipment. And he was there throughout that crusade. Years later, when my grandfather was on his deathbed, I didn't know what he knew about the gospel. I had an opportunity to share it with him, but he never really responded. And he knew his time was short here on earth. And he said to me, he said, "Jack, I have something to tell you." When my grandmother was sitting there with him, he said, "I've never told your grandmother this either." And I thought, uh-oh, what's going to come? And he said, he recounted that story of being a young radio engineer at a Billy Graham crusade. And he said, "I heard that message that you said, the same message." I said, "It is the same message. It's the gospel." He says, "I want to hear that again." I shared the gospel with him again. I looked at my grandfather. I said, "Do you believe that?" And he said, "I do. I do." And he said, I heard that years ago, and I believed it then. I believe it now. And I was able to pray with him. I was able to show him from the Bible again the assurance of salvation. And I thank the Lord for people like Pearl Good who's decided they would pray. Probably countless people have been, you know, affected by that. That ministry of prayer. Well, I won't go too much further here, but the fruit of the gospel. See, it should bear fruit in our lives. And my question to you is very simple. Are you bearing fruit for Christ in your sphere of influence? Are you taking opportunity to pray? Are you lifting up people before the Lord and calling out before them and for Him and pleading for souls? What can we do that is represented in Scripture that propels forth the gospel message? There's all those things. Listen, there's a track rack out here just outside the door. And that I call it, it's a newer track rack we put in there. We put some new tracks in there and all that. And I would say, hey, grab one of those. And just one, if that's all it takes. And say, here, I'm going to give this to somebody. I'm going to drop this off somewhere. I'm going to put it in a letter, whatever. I don't know. There's all kinds of opportunities. Maybe you do something online. Do it there. Maybe it's just you're going to visit that friend or relative you haven't talked to in a while, and you're going to share the message of the gospel or your own testimony. Or maybe today be the day you are introduced to Him, to the Lord, by faith. There's track rock on this side. On this side is another one that's very similar, but it's a bunch of beautiful cards with some encouraging verses on it. Liz put those together. And those are nice too, because you can hand those out with a note, write your own little note, and there's a nice verse on them. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Get the word of God out. Those are very practical ways we can do that. More than anything, go out and love people and love each other. It reflects the fruit of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for just working your work as only you can. And Lord, there's so much, I'm sure, that goes on we don't know about, we don't see, because many of your servants are just out there doing and being Christians. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be a people of this book and a people that Lord, are making a difference. Not for our glory, but for yours. And we'll rejoice in heaven, O Lord, as we look back, perhaps, or look around and see those that are present with us. But more than anything, that we'll see our Savior. Know that we're there because of him. So we thank you for that today. Commit our ways to you in Jesus' name. Amen.